Well, before I read the word, we're going to, there's going to be a, say a few words about the word, and we'll have a prayer. Our word, we're going to, the gospel lesson is from Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. Just a couple of words in the prayer, and then we'll read the word. In our call to worship, Psalm 72, we heard of God's promise to crush those who oppress His children. In our call to repentance, the prophet Isaiah foretold the coming of the great king who would rule and defend his people against all his and their enemies. And in our assurance of forgiveness, Paul assures us that the king and the one who forgives is one and the same person, Jesus Christ, the root of Jesse, son of David. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all the promises of the Old Testament. He's the great king, the great prophet, the great priest, who has come to do everything necessary not only for our salvation, but also for our adoption and our sanctification as well. Jesus is king over all things. With these words in mind, let's come to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Asking the Lord to enlighten our minds in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your good word. We thank you that it reveals your truth. It reveals your goodness and your glory. You indeed, O Heavenly Father, are beautiful beyond all comparison. There is nothing in this created order that compares to you. As beautiful, as many goods as there are in this world, in truth, Heavenly Father, it all pales in comparison to your glory, to your truth, to your goodness. So, Father, we want to know more of you. We want to set aside the cares and concerns of this world to focus on you. Father, we want to have your heavenly light illuminate minds and our hearts, so that we hear your word with faith, O Heavenly Father. That we receive it gladly into our hearts, we embrace it, and we practice it, O Heavenly Father. Because this is your will for our lives, that we would be holy as you are holy. And yet, Father, we acknowledge that on our own, we are merely paupers. So, Father, we look to Christ in our union with him. Refresh us, replenish us, and to restore us this day and always. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Now, John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. They were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we are Abraham. We have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who comes after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. The chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Well, John was quite a firebrand. Been something to hear him preach, see him. He's quite a formidable man by all accounts. Before before Jesus, there was John. John the Baptist was the leader of an important religious movement within the Old Testament church in the days before Christ's public ministry. He stood out for two primary activities, preaching and baptizing. He preached a message of repentance, and he baptized those who responded favorably. They responded in faith. Yes, this was a revival and reform movement in many ways. Revival and reform movement. He was reforming Israel and reviving it. You see, Israel, the Old Testament church, had fallen on hard times. The nation of Israel was no longer following the ways of the Lord, if it ever had followed the ways of the Lord obediently. Many members of the household of Israel were trusting in their own heritage. They were looking to Abraham. They were looking to their genetic descent, so to speak, in Abraham as the basis, foundation of their righteousness. After all, they were descended naturally from the great patriarch, Abraham. Didn't that count for something? But John had a stern warning for the people who thought this way, who were looking to their own physical descent or their heritage as the means to win favor with God. There was a great continuity between John's ministry and our Lord's own ministry. Later, for instance, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, Jesus will proclaim the same message. To those who responded favorably to his message, John baptized. They were now marked as the remnant who represented the true people of God. John's baptism didn't save anybody. It was a sign, a symbol of people who wished to follow God more closely. In a very real way, John was launching the ministry which Jesus would develop and bring to full fruition under the power of the Holy Spirit by the full authority of God the Father. Nevertheless, John was strictly the forerunner. A quote from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3 indicates this point so clearly. While John's own words leave no doubt, John said, "He who comes after me is mightier than I, whose sandal I'm not worthy to carry." Once the Lord began his public ministry, his authority would eclipse John the Baptist. There would be genuine spiritual revival and renewal through Jesus Christ. As the word is proclaimed, people come to faith, the Holy Spirit does his work, and fruit is born. Well, this sermon has three points that we're going to look at. First, John emphasizes the nearness of the king and the kingdom in verses 1 through 6. Next, John commands all to repent, verses 7 through 10. And then finally, John points to Jesus, the true baptizer, verses 11 and 12. And then some summary thoughts and conclusions. First, John emphasizes the nearness of the king and his kingdom, verses 1 through 6. In Luke's version of the gospel, Luke provides a nice introduction that covers John the Baptist's early biography. So you get these quaint details about John's family. We learn about John's parents, Elizabeth and Zechariah. We learn that they are both descendants of the priestly line of Israel. We hear about how John, the baby John in his mother's womb, leaps by the Holy Spirit's power. All of these details are inspired by God, and they flesh out who John the Baptist is. Matthew is different, though. It's the same. It doesn't contradict Luke, but Matthew gets to the heart of the matter. By contrast, Matthew's gospel introduces John the Baptist suddenly, out of nowhere, without any warning. John is just there in the wilderness. There is no background to Matthew. He's just there. John the Baptist is just there. In Matthew's version, John is simply there in the wilderness, larger than life, bellowing out a message that's designed to strike fear in the hearts of even the stoutest men. Repent! The kingdom of heaven is near. The declaration is a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 30, verses 3 through 5. In that that prophecy, the coming of God's heavenly kingdom, is no longer simply words on a scroll now. Now, with the declaration of John the Baptist, the kingdom has finally arrived. It is near. It is near. The king has come. And with the king comes the king's kingdom. I don't know about you, but when I think of the ideal earthly kingdom, if you ever think of what the ideal earthly kingdom might look like, I picture the kingdom of Wessex during the reign of Alfred the Great of England. He's a great king, a learned man, but also a warrior. Being a warrior did not come naturally to Alfred. He had to sort of muster his courage, but when he did, he was a formidable warrior, and he defended and ruled over his people wisely. He personally translated portions of Scripture, including the Psalms and parts of the Gospel. He was a godly man, and he sought to establish it, if the accounts are correct. He attempted to establish the law of the land, of his land that he ruled, on the Ten Commandments. He's a remarkable leader. But in the biblical worldview, kingdom only rarely means a territory of land. Alfred defended his territory of land against Viking encroachments. But in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, kingdom rarely means a territory of land. In the Bible, kingdom, the word kingdom, usually indicates God's rule over all things. All of God's creation is his kingdom. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, God made a promise to send the great king to rule over all the created order in its totality. So there's nothing in Christ's kingdom that is beyond him. It is all under his sway. Now it is imperfectly governed, in a way, it seems. But when Christ comes again, he takes everything. It's all his, all of creation. This is what Isaiah chapter 9 declares. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this day forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is an extraordinary king who commands all our allegiance. The entirety of our being is to be delivered over to this great king. Well, John the Baptist is the royal messenger who's been appointed by God to make the singular proclamation of good news. The promise of the great king, so wonderfully foretold in Isaiah, is now being fulfilled in John's day through Jesus Christ. King Jesus has come to rule over his people, over the world, and over, ultimately, all of creation. John is the one who's proclaiming this message. He's the great herald. John the Baptist emphasizes the way of the Lord. The way of the Lord. This is not a way that people reach God. It's not like the way of the Lord is how we get to God. And sometimes how we think of it, the way of the Lord is how a person gets to God. It's the means that we use to get to God. But no, it is the other way around. It is the way established by the Lord to come to his people. The way of the Lord is the road that God establishes to his people. God is sovereign, and he establishes the way that he is going to reach his people. And ultimately that way is Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. Through his sovereign, gracious, irresistible grace, he comes to us, woos us to himself, draws us to the throne, cleanses us with the blood of Jesus, grants us new life. Everything comes from God. And John the Baptist is saying, the time is now. The king is here. The kingdom is being established. The king rescues and saves his people from before ruling and defending them in righteousness. And that time has come in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first point of John's message. Next, John commands all to repent. In light of the fact that the great king has come, Jesus Christ, and he rules and defends all people, or he rules over all people in creation, and he is drawing the people to himself, the most sensible thing to do is to repent and believe. It's only by grace. John calls for repentance. Repentance is an idea that's frequently ignored today. Not in the church necessarily, but out there in the world, completely forgotten about repentance. Sadly, even when it's not ignored, it's often misunderstood. As John the Baptist speaks to the Pharisees and Sadducees who come to check up on him, he sets repentance in its context and shows the implications, which are too often neglected. Genuine repentance, biblical repentance, consists of a true sense of one's own guilt and sinfulness, and an apprehension of God's mercy in Christ, and an actual hatred and despisal of sin, so that one turns from sin to God. There has to be a true sense of guilt. We have to really see that we are guilty. I remember speaking to a man years ago who was talking about his conversion. He had no sense of his own guilt. Quite remarkable. We have to have a sense of our own guilt, a sense of our own sinfulness. But we also have to have a sense of God's mercy. God does not leave us simply in a sense of guilt. He also shows us the one and only solution, Jesus Christ. Christ is the solution to our sin. And in true repentance, there is Christ extended to us. And as a result of seeing the perfection of Christ and his righteousness, we then realize how despicable our own indwelling sin is. We hate it. We despise it. We don't want to go back to it. In worldly repentance, there isn't that hatred of sin. And the one who displays worldly repentance is like a dog who returns to its vomit. You've got a dog, and you know how gross that is. They will give something up and then gobble it up once again. It's like the most horrendous picture. Sorry, I planted that now into your head. But when true repentance sweeps over a person, they don't want to be like that dog. They don't want to go back to their vomit. They want to turn to the living God and be redeemed. As a result of this change, the one who has repented demonstrates a persistent endeavor after a holy life in a walking with God in the way of his commandments. Not perfect by any stretch. We are still in this world, frail, vulnerable, people that have indwelling sin that we're struggling with. That's the mortification of sin that we have to go through. But at least we are striving for holiness and crying out to the Lord on a daily basis that he would refresh us. He would refresh us. Repentance is necessary because of the declared displeasure and wrath of God against sin. Repentance must be genuine. It must produce the right kind of fruit, good fruit, which matches the keeping with repentance. Fruit that would pass the test of judgment, of the judgment of God. There must be this turning away from sin and a turning to God. Years ago, my wife Terry and I were camping in Pokemori. We've gone to Pokemori, a beautiful part of the province. There are a lot of trails in Pokemori. Terry and I wanted to. We thought that at that point that we were really good hikers and we wanted to go on a kind of a difficult trail. So we chose this trail and we started going down it. It was a long trail. After an hour or so, the trail became terribly overgrown. We thought, good, now it's getting really hard. And more as we traveled, it became denser and denser until it was difficult and then impossible to go any further. And at that moment, we heard a thrashing bush that could only indicate a very big beast was very close to us. But we have to turn around and hightail it out of here. You see, we weren't on a real hiking trail. We were on an old service trail for hydro that had been abandoned years ago. That's the trail we were on. Wrong trail. We'd gone on the wrong trail. We followed the wrong signs. We'd gone on the wrong trail. We ignored the signs. I'm not sure what we did, but we got on this trail, and there was real danger. Whatever this thrashing was, it was not friendly. And so we began to walk, speed walk, as best we could through the underbrush until we reached the right trail. We had been on the wrong path, and it would have been folly to have continued on that path. The only sensible, reasonable thing to do at that moment was to turn around and go the right way. We needed to turn around. We needed to return to the right path. That is a picture of repentance. All of mankind, since the fall of Adam, is on the wrong path. Adam, our covenantal head, transgressed against God's perfect moral law. He walked away. He turned to his own wrong path, a path that leads to eternal, dreadful, unremitting destruction. God has sent messengers to alert us to the dangers that lay ahead if we continue on the wrong path. Turn around and come back to the Lord, the prophets declare. We all sin in this life. Even the most sanctified Christian continues to sin. That's the message of 1 John chapter 1. We say we are without sin. We fool ourselves. The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins to Him, is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all wrong. John preached a message of repentance to the children of Israel. Turn around. Stop on your pathway to folly and destruction and seek the Lord. John's message was preparation for Jesus Christ. Wasn't that he was preparing their hearts? That's only a work that God can do. But John was an effective messenger. We need to keep that in mind. That repentance is a good thing. Recognition of our folly, recognition of our foolishness is a good thing. And to turn around when we see it. Yes, we are saved. Yes, we are in the hands of the living God. But there are times when said things were foolish. The only sensible, reasonable thing to do is to seek God's favor, to repent from the people who we've sinned against. This leads us to the third point. John pointed to Jesus, the Christ, the Lord of Lords and Kings of Kings, the true baptizer, verses 11 and 12. Not all baptisms are the same. There are different types of baptisms. John's version of baptism is intended to point to the perfect baptism, which will be initiated by the Lord through the power of the Holy Spirit when He comes. He has come. In verse 11, John says that He baptizes with water those who repent of their sins and turn to God. But he says, someone is coming. Someone is here who is greater than John. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is much greater than John. John isn't even worthy. When John looks at himself, he says, I'm not even worthy to carry Christ's sandal. I'm not even worthy of that. That's how John saw himself. It wasn't that John lacked self-esteem. John understood himself. He knew himself thoroughly. And it broke his heart when he saw his indwelling sin, obviously, because he says, I'm not even worthy to be his slave. In those days, it was the most lowly slave that took off the sandals of the guest and then carried them. It was the basest slave. And John is saying, I'm the basest slave in Christ's kingdom. John is subordinate to the Lord. He knows it, and he embraces his subordination. He loved the fact that he was a servant of the living God. In fact, he didn't say servant, he said slave. So politically incorrect. John understood that he works for Christ, that he owes everything to Christ. He is preparing the way for his great Savior. despite John's popularity and the growing number of his followers, John gives all of that up because he has no illusions about himself or his ministry. He understands that he owes everything to the Christ and serves the Lord gladly. Let me ask you, are you glad to be subordinate to Jesus Christ? Do you subordinate yourself to Jesus Christ? Think about this past week. I do a lousy job. I'll admit it. Do you do a poor job? Do you need and depend on the grace of God? Do you see the greatness of Christ? John said he must increase while I decrease. Is Christ increasing in your life? Day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, decade by decade. That's the fruit of mortification, is that we become less, Christ becomes more. And when you see that in your life, that Christ is increasing and you're subordinating yourself, are you glad? You know, when God ordains moments in your life where he knocks you from your pedestal, do you feel sorry for yourself and you try to climb back onto the pedestal? Or do you say, no, Lord, this is a lesson I need to learn. I need to be humble. I need to be humble before my colleagues, before my family, before my neighbor, before strangers. I need to be humble because in my humility, Christ is able to shine forth. The John's baptism was different from Christ's baptism, as we already touched on. The difference is explained in Acts chapter 19. John's baptism called for repentance from sin. John himself told the people to believe in the one who would come later, meaning Christ. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul explains baptism in Christ. He says, when a person is united to Christ savingly, they are circumcised supernaturally. This isn't a physical circumcision. It's a supernatural procedure. Christ, Jesus, the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, performs a spiritual circumcision. It is the cutting away of the sinful flesh, the sinful nature. They are supernaturally buried with Christ. And with Christ, they are supernaturally raised to a new life by the mighty power of God who raised Christ from the dead. This is Christ's, or this Christ's baptism symbolizes all of that. Jesus also baptizes with the Holy Spirit. The fire, as well as the Holy Spirit, speak of cleansing and purification. Christ will give his Holy Spirit to his true people, and so their hearts will be changed. They will be transformed. If you are united to Christ, you are a new creature. The old has passed away. Behold, Scripture says, new has come. Now, brothers and sisters, you may not feel transformed day by day. It does not ultimately depend on you. It is a sovereign act of the living God. He is the one who sovereignly saves, draws us to himself, clothes us in his righteousness, cleanses us by his blood, makes us new creatures, and he has promised. Despite our failings and our infirmities, when we reach heaven, we will, who are united to Christ, we will be perfected. We will see Christ, who we only know now by faith. We will see him. We will fall down before his feet, kiss his feet, for he is the one who has done everything necessary for our new life. In the olden days, farmers would use a winnowing fork to toss harvest grain into the air, allowing useless chaff to blow away. Jesus Christ is that one who is winnowing. You can still see that in some of the Mennonite and Amish communities. They will toss the hay up into the air, and the chaff will blow away, and the grain will drop to the ground. And what they're doing is they're sifting. They're separating. Jesus Christ does that. Right? Through the Holy Spirit, he is separating. He is setting apart his people. He has called us to be holy. By God's grace, we are being made holy. May God grant us the grace to continue in union with Jesus Christ, to pursue holiness, and to rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ now in all his days. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great love for your people. We thank you, O Lord, that you are gracious, that you are merciful. We thank you for the lesson of John the Baptist, who called the people to repent and to return to you. Father, we have heard that call upon our own life. We are returning not to the old baptism of John, which was a rite that is now set aside. Father, we are looking to Jesus Christ and his perfect baptism, supernatural baptism that comes as the Holy Spirit is poured upon us. We receive new life. The old is cut away. We're submerged in the death of Christ and raised to new life as the Holy Spirit works within us. Father, this is mysterious, but it is wonderful. And we thank you, Father, that you are doing everything necessary for not only our salvation, but also for our sanctification. Lord, we pray that as we stand upon the threshold of a new week, you would continue to supply us with the grace that we need each and every day to walk blamelessly before you and before our neighbors, our family, and our friends. This we pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.